Mark 6 from verse 31. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. When I was a kid, I had a book. I grew up in a Christian family. There were lots of Christian books around. Not so many children's Christian books, but there was a few. And they did have books, you know, and television, stuff like that. One of these books was including the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And it was one of those tales of some little boy, you know, who brought the fish and the loaves along and, you know, how he started out and his mum packed his sandwiches and all that kind of stuff. But it wasn't a terrible story, although it was a bit fanciful about this guy bringing the loaves along with him for his packed lunch and so forth. It was pretty faithful on the main bit. And here I am, 50 years later, and discovering that, you know, that the Bible is a bit like an onion, which might sound ridiculous, but like an onion in the sense that you just keep peeling off layers. You know, when you're a kid, you just kind of say, "Oh, yeah, Jesus is great and Jesus has power," or something like that. And then you peel back another layer and discover Jesus is God. And then you peel back many more layers. Maybe you've peeled them all. And maybe I'm not going to say anything new this evening, but at least to illustrate that there are so many layers of understanding God's word. It's really a parable for us about understanding God, because we spend a lifetime trying to understand the Bible, and we will spend eternity trying to understand God and plumb the depths of God. And we're going to plumb the depths of this great story, this familiar story, this story that those of you who are brought up in Christian homes probably would have heard from a very young age and had illustrated to you from a very young age and messed around with bread, probably not fish, in little illustrative ways to try and show what happened. So you know the story. I bet many of you, maybe all of you here this evening, know the story. But the purpose of the story is to point us towards Jesus, and that's what I want to try and do this evening. Jesus, although he's despised in his hometown, is still provoking a great deal of interest, as we saw last week. He's been preaching. He sent his disciples out preaching and casting out demons. And you've got, on the one hand, great success. The disciples come back and say all that they taught and done. But on the other hand, the stark reality of rejection. Rejection really epitomized, as we saw last week, in the murder of John the Baptist. Great success, great rejection of both Jesus and of his followers. In terms of the interest, there are many people coming and going. So many people that you don't get a chance to eat. The disciples don't get a chance to eat. And in their busyness, and in their success, and in their feelings of rejection and trying to come to terms with the fact that John the Baptist is murdered, in all that, the disciples are given a great object lesson in front of them to say, this is who Jesus really is, and this is the one who you need to depend on, and this is the one who is providing for you. You need to see that. You need to believe that. And in particular, let's see from this well-known story. First of all, rest for the weary, verses 31 and 32. So many people were coming and going. So Jesus says, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. The disciples are called to get some rest. People often use this verse as an example of the fact that we're all entitled, we're all commanded to take rest. And it is a good example of that. You need to bear in mind that pretty soon the rest does get interrupted, and we need to not complain about that. But at least in intent, they're getting away from everybody. And depending on precisely how you read this text and put it together with the other Gospels, maybe they did get a little bit of a rest before the crowd descends upon them. But either way, the intent is there that they are supposed to get a rest. And it's a reminder that in the midst of all the good busyness, because it's good busyness at this point, there is rejection, but there's also success, and there's people coming and going and interested in Jesus. In the midst of all that, Jesus says, you need to take some rest. And you know that none of us, absolutely none of us, should be so foolish or so arrogant to say, I'm serving God, I don't need to take rest. Lots of good things are happening, I don't need to take rest. I can cope, I don't need to take rest. I have the energy, I have the stamina, I don't need to take any rest at all. Even if we're doing great spiritual work, it's good to take rest. Because we're not created like machines that you can kind of turn on, and if you want, you just leave them on until they finally exhaust themselves and die because some part breaks. We're not like machines. We're not created like that. We're created like God to stand back, to look at what we've done, to reflect, to take stock. And we're created, really programmed by the universe, to take regular, weekly rest. Because we're not supposed to run until we drop. We're supposed to both obey God, but also reflect God in our taking of rest and to express our dependence on God. Because every time we rest, what we're saying is, God, you don't need me to run the universe. Sometimes we think God does need us to run the universe. That's why we keep going. But when we rest, we say, God, you don't need me to run the universe. In fact, I completely depend on you, and I trust you this day. So there's rest from labor for the disciples, even though it's good labor. But I'm sure Mark had a bit more in mind than that, because rest is such a big Old Testament theme. The idea of God's people finding rest in God. In a way, the Exodus, where the people were saved out of Egypt, the Exodus was about going into the wilderness, a bit like Jesus and the disciples do here, to a remote place, a desolate place. The people of Israel in the day of Moses, are coming out of Egypt, and they're looking for rest with God, trying to find rest in the desert. We thought about the rest you get in Jesus when we're back in chapter 2 of Mark, didn't we? Where Jesus says that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And we thought about that phrase that the Sabbath is made for man. And God, particularly in Christ, is inviting us to take rest in Christ. Our rest in the wilderness, our rest in the desolate place, is in the presence and the power of Christ. And we enter into God's rest when we put our trust in Christ. And in a way, every time we take rest from our work, we're giving ourselves an object lesson to say, that's a bit like when I put my trust in Christ, that I stop working and I depend completely on God. Every time you rest from your work, think, I'm giving myself a bit of an object lesson of salvation. Because salvation is when I stop working to please God and I start resting in what God has done. So Jesus calls the disciples to rest from their work, great example to us, but maybe Mark is pointing us to the rest that there is in Christ, that rest like the old people were searching for out in the desert. Do you rest? Do you rest from your work? Do you trust God enough to take breaks? It's different for different of us, the way we might do that, in the way we're made, the way we work. Some of us are grazers, some of us need sustained periods, but all of us need to say consciously, I rest because I trust God. Of course, there's loads in the Bible about being a lazy person, about being a sluggard, about resting all the time. So you can't say, I'm being so spiritual, I'm going to rest most of the time, occasionally show up to a few things, maybe turn up to work one day in a month, because I'm really spiritual and I'm resting in what? God, I'm resting in you. No, there's no call to be lazy, but the tendency, and I suppose especially in our culture and in this part of the world, the tendency is to work and work and work and to do loads of spiritual stuff as well. I think we're doing loads of spiritual stuff. We can't possibly stop. We rest because we trust in God. But secondly, in verses 33 and 34, compassion for the ignorant and for the leaderless, verses 33, 34. Compassion is, of course, at the heart of Jesus' ministry. He displays all kinds of emotions, doesn't he? He weeps. He has righteous anger, astonishment at unbelief. But I suppose that the prominent characteristic we see in Jesus is this one of compassion. Why did God send his only son Jesus to the world? He has compassion on the world. Why is the son willing to give himself up at the cross? It's because he has compassion on people. It's what is at the heart of his ministry. And Jesus, in compassion, looks at these people and sees that they're like sheep without a shepherd. Probably the dominant image for leading God's people in the whole of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is that of a shepherd. If you work it through the Bible, it's probably the most common image and idea of both God leading his people and his people being led by other men. So that image of shepherd is dominant. And what Jesus says here is, or what Jesus observes here, is that these people at this point are like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, they don't have a leader. They don't particularly have a spiritual leader. They don't have a God-anointed, God-appointed leader. They don't have a leader who's bringing them the word of God. And it's a really sad statement about God's people at this time, because, of course, their leaders were hypocrites. They were rejecting Jesus. They didn't perceive the Messiah. They didn't want Jesus. So there was no real spiritual leadership. There was no shepherding of God's people. God wasn't leading his people through other people because they weren't listening to him. There was no real teaching of the heart of the law of God, and they weren't ready to receive the Messiah. So they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were scattered all over the place, no one pointing them towards the truth of God. And Jesus sees that, and how does he feel? He feels compassion. It grieves his heart. So what does he do? What would you do? He has compassion, sees they're like sheep without a shepherd, so he began teaching them many things. Jesus' response to their lack of leadership wasn't to give them a telling off, wasn't to dismiss them. At this point, what he does is he provides what they were missing. The word of God, the teaching of God. He teaches them many things. That expression, many things, might be he taught them for a long time, and that's clearly what does happen because they're there a long time. That's why they run or worry about being running out of food. The shepherdless people, they needed leaders, but not any old leaders. They didn't just need kind of herding together. They didn't just need someone who was strong and powerful and charismatic to kind of grab hold of them all and get them organized. They didn't need that. They needed someone who's going to lead them by God's word. And Jesus, the great shepherd, the great leader of God's people, he leads God's people by God's word. What do shepherdless people need? What do people outside the church need? When we look around the world, we see that people are fundamentally like sheep without a shepherd. Some countries are more chaotic than others. Some people groups are more organized than others. Some individuals have slightly more or slightly less chaotic lives. But everybody without Christ is shepherdless, is leaderless, has no direction, has no safety and security, has no goal, has no God to look after them. What do people in the world need? They need the word of God, they need the gospel of Christ. But in particular, what do God's people need? How do God's people need to be led? Is it by a charismatic leader who can get people together and sell them a vision and get them to follow that vision? Well, having a vision, having a goal is good, but it's not enough. Do they need someone who will be a great role model for them? That's good, but it's not enough. It only has any value if fundamentally you shepherd God's people by teaching them many things. Bringing them the word of Christ, bringing them the word of God, teaching them, feeding them with God's word. That's how you feed lost people. You help leaderless people. So it's a good question for all of us. It's a good question for us as leaders of the church. First of all, to talk about motivation. How do you feel when you see people who are lost like sheep without a shepherd? A bit frustrated, a bit annoyed, a bit pompous and proud. How do you feel? Do you follow Jesus in feeling compassion? You see that people are lost without the gospel, and even people in churches are getting lost without the gospel. How do you feel? Do you fundamentally feel like Jesus feels? First and foremost, compassion. These people need God's word. And feeling that compassion, is that what you then do? You say, I want to be part of, in some way, either supporting or doing, bringing God's word so people are led right. So compassion for the leaderless. Jesus has compassion, so he teaches them. Thirdly, bread for the hungry. Verses 35 through to 41. We see that Jesus provides for his people here. There's a mini crisis of there being no food. Maybe the disciples bought just enough for their own little picnic, if they were going to be away with Jesus. Probably the disciples expected, because that's what they asked, Jesus to send the people away. Why don't you send them away? It kind of exposes their heart. Did they have a heart of compassion like Jesus? I'm not sure they did at this point. But Jesus immediately puts them back on notice. I love this, where he says, you give them something to eat. They say, send them away. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. You're responsible. You're your brother's keeper. You give them something to eat. And the disciples snap back and say, well, it's about 200 days of minimum wage, is what they literally say. About 200 days of a laborer's wage, about £10,000. 5,000 men, maybe women and children as well. £10,000 seems about right, doesn't it, in our money, to feed that many people, unless you're super mean and give them all a cracker each or something. So the disciples say, it's loads, it's just an astronomical amount of money. We couldn't possibly afford to feed all these people. But Jesus wants to keep them involved. So he doesn't just say, all right then, fair enough, I'll sort something out. But he wants to keep them involved. And so he finds out what they've got. And famously, they have five loaves and the two fishes. Five probably big loaves, not kind of little bread rolls or something, but five reasonable-sized loaves, no doubt, and a couple of fish. Don't know how big the fish were, and how big the fishermen said they were, but a couple of fish, five loaves. However big, not enough to feed 5,000 people, plus the women and children as well. Jesus takes command, gets them to sit down in orderly groups. It suggests something kind of military, that, doesn't it? But as well as that, if you're familiar with the Old Testament and you're reading this, you're thinking, this sounds just like how the people in the Old Testament used to gather in encampments all around the presence of God, all around the tabernacle, in kind of orderly groups like that. And this is what Jesus is doing, getting them all to line up in orderly groups, like they're his army, like they're his people, like they're in the presence of God. That's what it suggests. And Jesus says a blessing and starts dividing the loaves and the fish, but he doesn't give them out. He gives them to his disciples. So what he's told them, you give them something to eat, they actually end up doing. Because they distribute the bread and the fish, and they give everyone something to eat. Jesus is a great leader. He provides rest in the desert. He provides bread in the desert. He can provide for his people. And again, anyone who was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, a Jew reading this, account by Mark or in the other Gospels, is immediately going to think, this is just what God does in general. Think of stories of Elijah and Elisha providing food, providing bread. But more particularly, they're probably going to be thinking, yeah, this is just like Moses. Moses, under God, provides manna in the desert. God, through Moses, provides this material, this food stuff that's a bit like bread in the desert, sometimes referred to in that way. He provides bread in the desert. And here's the new Moses, the real Moses, without an intermediary, providing bread in the desert. Something special is happening. Somebody greater, more special than Moses is here. He's organized the people in groups around his presence, and here he is providing bread, providing food in the desert. Here's the new Moses, the better Moses, providing bread for his people. But I think even more than that, if you're reading the whole book of Mark, and here's Jesus, and he's taking the loaves, and he's blessing them, and he's breaking them before the people. If you read your way to the end of the book of Mark, and you're reading through the other Gospels, you're going to think, yeah, this is what he does at the Last Supper, where he breaks the bread. And there he says, this is my body, which is given for you. So, of course, Jesus is God on earth, and he's the greater Moses. Of course, Jesus is God, so he can produce food at will. They're absolutely supposed to see that. But I think they're supposed to see something else, that Jesus will provide true bread, ultimate provision, which will be himself, his body given for his people. His body divided up, his body broken up, his body distributed for the sake of his people. He will provide the ultimate bread of life. I think that's what they're supposed to see from that. But of course, what's also striking here is all that is true, but the disciples are not excluded from the process. Can you see that? Jesus is the great provider. The disciples are utterly dependent on him. They have no resources. They have no ideas. They haven't got a clue what to do. So by themselves, they're useless. But he keeps them involved, doesn't he? They distribute. And of course, that will be how the gospel goes out, that the disciples give out the bread of life. They give out the words of life. Not with their power, not with their bread, but they are involved. Do you recognize Jesus as the greater Moses? He's the great provider for his people. Do you recognize in particular that Jesus provides as he gives of his body for you? That's the bread of life. Him giving up his life as a sacrifice so you could be right with God. But also understanding those things, do you see your part is to distribute? In a way, the disciples had an easy job, really, didn't they? They just had to give out. You know, they're bringers of good news. You know, it's so much easier. You know, if you interview someone for a job or something, or something like that, and you know, you've got four candidates, you know, what's the hardest phone call to make? Or the hardest phone calls to make? It's the three you're not going to give the job to. What's the easiest phone call to make? It's the one you are going to give the job to. You know, sometimes you try and get the three over first because they're the more difficult one. Or sometimes you do it the other way around. You think, oh, I'll just enjoy the first one and then I'll grind my way through the next three when I get round to it. And what's the disciples' job? It's bringing good news. It's distributing bread to people who are hungry. What a job. And the disciples are given that job. You give them something to eat. That's what Jesus says to you this evening. You're a Christian this evening, are you? You're a disciple of Christ. You've been made a disciple. Go make disciples. You give them something to eat. You see people in the church who are lost. They're in a desolate place like we were thinking about this morning. People who are depressed. People who are down. People who are low. People who are suffering. You give them something to eat. And what are you going to give them? What are you going to give them? A few comforting words? No, the bread of life. Easy job. Good news. Christ is all you need. Christ is in you. Christ is for you. Christ gave himself for you. You give them something to eat. And what about a world that is lost and shepherdless? You give them something to eat. Give them the good news about Jesus. And the great thing is that when we give out the bread that comes from Jesus, the true bread that comes from Jesus, when we give it out, and when people accept it, when they taste it, they're satisfied. They're abundantly provided for. That's how this story ends. There's loads left over, 12 baskets full, a bit like the 12 tribes of Israel, perhaps. But there's ample provision. There's ample provision for the whole of Israel. And of course, for the world, there's ample provision. And the people, we read verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. Such a great expression. They all ate and were satisfied. You know what it's like to eat and be satisfied. You know what it's like to overeat and be unsatisfied. There is a sort of bell curve, isn't there? You know, when you're going up and you get satisfied and then you go down if you Christmas dinner or something. But these guys are not like that. They all ate and they were satisfied. They were satisfied with what they got. And that's such a great picture of the gospel, isn't it? Here's a feast. Here's abundant provision. Here's rest with God. Here's the bread that comes from heaven. Here's true life in knowing Christ. Here's Jesus, the giver of life, the giver of the bread. Here are the disciples giving out that bread, which for us it's the gospel, it's the message of Christ, it's the word of Christ. And when people really understand that, if they truly understand that, it satisfies them. It satisfies them, it quenches their thirst, it stems their hunger in a way that nothing else can. Ultimately, we can only know satisfaction which lasts in knowing Christ. And that's something for us to constantly remind ourselves of as Christians, that satisfaction only comes from Christ. But it's something to remind ourselves of as we speak the gospel, as we tell the gospel, as we explain the gospel. What will satisfy our friends and our neighbors? What will ultimately satisfy them? Not us being convenient for them, not us just kind of working around them in such a way, and not just in us befriending them, although that may be part of explaining and exposing and demonstrating the gospel. They will only be satisfied in knowing Jesus Christ, and you need to give them something to eat.